No one wants to be judged. It's uncomfortable. To be judged means exposing things that we would not want to share with the world. To be judged means that someone looks at our faults, at our errors, at the people we've hurt, namely our sins, big and large as well as small, and it would be difficult to face. Just think, if someone followed you throughout your daily life for a month and wrote down all the things that you did wrong, all the unkind words you said to your friends and coworkers and family and the other kids at school, someone who wrote down all the lies that you told or fabrications of the truth, someone who wrote down all of the words that you probably shouldn't have said, maybe curses or swears, all of the sins that you violated against God's commandment, all the times you might have stole something great or small, and for a month had this whole list, it wouldn't feel very comfortable, would it? Especially if that person had the power to put you to death based on what you had done. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Even if we'd want to smooth over that list, it would be very uncomfortable. And I also want you to know there is such a judge who does this. It's not nearly so complicated that it's someone following you around determining what's right or wrong. It's someone who instantaneously knows. It's the Lord God who can see into the heart and into the head and who can know all of your faults, all of your wrongs, all of your sins. And on that basis, we'll make a judgment. This is important, isn't it? Important whether we're going to be judged now or we'll wait till the end of time in order to be judged. Are we willing to open our hearts and trust a God who is also a judge? Or? Not a bad answer. Or do we expect people to judge us on the basis of where we were on Sunday morning? On the basis of the ultra nice things we tried to do to just make up for all the wrongs as if that worked? Or maybe judge us based on the idea that maybe we're better than other people? Or we've lived a pretty good life, or whatever rationale we might have. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. If we expose our hearts to God and offer our sins to God, our judge now, you will find that the judge is also a Savior and a Redeemer. In our lesson, the prophet Ezekiel relayed information that he received in a vision from God. There's a lot of layers of context in Ezekiel. First, you'd have to know that the city of Jerusalem was sacked and conquered, and in 605 BC, they sent all of the brightest and best, the intelligent and young, like Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over to Babylon. We're not going to talk about that so much. We could talk about the second wave of exile when Babylon reconquered and sent people like Ezekiel over to Babylon in 597 BC, and he and his compatriots knelt by the waters of Babylon, the Kedar River, and wept and sang songs like 137, and outraged that Jerusalem happened. But you'd also have to know that in 586, the Babylonians finally ultimately destroyed the city and the temple, Jerusalem. And even though Ezekiel's far off in Babylon, God gives him these visions of how that plays out. And still, sometimes it's difficult to tell whether these are real men who stand before the glory of God, or if it's just conveying the meaning of how God judged his very own people in Jerusalem. In any event, in Ezekiel's vision that he relays to the people around him, and he writes down in his scroll, you have God at the threshold of the temple with all of his glory calling seven men to him, and six of them are executioners. They're going to go throughout the city with lethal weapons, each one with a lethal weapon in his hand, and they're given the assignment of judging. And it's the people who don't mourn, who aren't sad and frustrated about the destruction of the city, and maybe even the challenge to God's promises that this would really be his people. The real problem here is not just that they aren't mourning. It's the fact that these were the people who were caught up in idolatry. The majority of God's very own chosen people had sold their souls and had continued to worship even after Jerusalem was conquered, the sun in the sky, other false gods around them, idols of wood and stone, even sins and emotions like jealousy and envy. And Ezekiel's given a tour through the city so that he can see, yeah, these people are very idolatrous in Ezekiel chapter 8. So what we learn from this is that God is very serious about his judgment. If you don't think that God will look at his own people and look at what's in the heart and not at the outward actions of those people and judge people based on whether they trust him to be their God and fulfill his promises, you're sorely mistaken. Because it's happened before, almost 600 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene. We know that God will send his angels at the end of time to pull up the wheat and the weeds. For now, we're all mixed together. But God, make no mistake about this, God will see what was done. He will look into the heart. And on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ or not, he will send either to heaven or to hell. Now, some people have a real problem with this. They think that it's impossible to put God in this box of judgment because for them, judgment is a box. They find a lot of difficulty. Why can't God just accept me for who I am? Why can't God just accept us for the way that we are? But I think it's been interestingly pointed out that every time you say something is good, you've made a judgment. And every time you strive to be better, you've made a judgment. You've in fact judged yourselves. I think the same people who would say that God shouldn't judge us, he should accept us for who we are, at the same time would have to acknowledge, no, there's still right and wrong in the world, and someone needs to be in charge of that. And when our conscience, this little voice inside of our head and heart, tells us what's right and wrong and knows with a higher power, a greater being, that we have done right or wrong, and we agree with our conscience, we're agreeing with God, who is that higher power, who is above and beyond right and wrong, and who can decide what's true and what's right and what's wrong and what's false, what's lies, what's deceptions, and what's good for us to know. I think if you logically train it out, if you put people who don't want God as a judge to a point, they do want God as a judge. It's just difficult to hear words like this. And I think all Christians can feel with that. It is difficult to hear words like this, that they would go out and slaughter without compassion. After all, isn't our God the God of compassion? Isn't he the one who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to redeem us from sin? And doesn't he want all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes, that is our God. But let's remember, there was a sin that Jesus came to save us from. And there was a point when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ took on the full abandonment of God so that you and I wouldn't have to. So if you and I can trust God's judgment now, that sins make us guilty, but God's Son sets us free, and he's paid the cost and price for our sin, that one day when judgment comes, we'll be ready. And we won't have to worry about the afterlife or the life to come. And that's not the end of the story in Ezekiel either. As it turns out, God does not lose track of his children when he's about to unleash his condemning judgment. In Ezekiel 9, he sent another man. One of those seven men was wearing linen, and he had a scribe's inkhorn and palette in his hand. And he was given a special assignment that none of these other angels or men were given. He was to go throughout the city, and he was supposed to mark all of the people who were lamenting and moaning and sad about the city's destruction. And it's an interesting word in the Hebrew, the word mark. What is the mark that this person was supposed to give, that this man was supposed to place on the foreheads of those who were mourning? Well, it's the Hebrew letter Tav. It's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the T sound. And in ancient Hebrew inscriptions, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet looked like an X, and it had a T sound. And that was the marking that was supposed to be placed in the foreheads of these people who were mourning and weeping and wailing. Some people, many people, have really kind of tried to figure out what this mark really means. One of the crazier ideas I've heard, it's not too crazy, but some people think it's like the scarlet cord that Rahab the prostitute had in Jericho. If you remember, before Joshua and the people marched around the city of Jericho and shouted and blew their trumpets so the walls would come tumbling down, before that happened, they had sent in two spies. And they were sheltered by Rahab. And she said, "How will I know that when you do conquer Jericho, you're going to spare me?" They had her put a scarlet cord in her window so that the people would know, "We're not going to touch that house." And later on in Hebrews, we're told Rahab did that by faith in the coming Messiah. And apparently, to one commentator, this mark seems like that's the scarlet cord of Rahab. Okay, maybe. I've also heard a more conservative explanation, which I kind of like, that the Tav, the Hebrew letter, was a mark of ownership. And therefore, God was marking his own, the citizens of his kingdom who wouldn't be killed. People have gotten a little creative with this idea. Saint Cyprian, an ancient church father, thought it was like the Passover blood that you'd put on your door frames for that 10th plague. You remember in Egypt when God brought the people out, the firstborn son would be put to death by the angel of death unless you put the blood of the Passover lamb on your door frame. And that mark connects you to the blood of the Passover lamb, and the ultimate Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. Other people think that it's your baptism, that the mark on the forehead is kind of like when we say, as I said to Luca this morning, receive the sign of the cross as a mark upon the head and upon the heart as a redeemed child of God. No matter what the explanation is, everyone seems to come to the same place. That mark, especially if you tilt an X-shaped letter a little bit, has to do something with the cross of Christ. And certainly marks you as a redeemed believer in the Messiah to come. That was the mark that Ezekiel says God placed on all of these people. In fact, Ezekiel himself was mourning and weeping and moaning and sad and frustrated. Why were they so sad? Well, the thought was that if Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple with it, and as you see throughout Ezekiel in his book, if the glory of God is moving out and eventually departing from the temple, maybe God is also removing his promises, not only of preserving his kingdom, Jerusalem, and the promised land and the people of Israel, but also the promises of a savior from sin. That's what really those people were mourning and lamenting and moaning. And that kind of helps us understand why those were the people marked. It wasn't so much in the tears and the crying and the trials, but it's in the repentance and faith. The same kind of repentance that Luca will see in his life as he grows. Now, as a baptized child of God, there will be times, yes, we'll have to say it, when even little Luca will drench his pillow with tears over his sin and the circumstances of his life. He'll be in the same situation that all of us sinners are. Anna Marie could tell us, she's almost 90, and she could tell you the long years and struggles and difficulties that this world and sin's consequences bring. Whether you're 90 or 9, if you know your sin, you struggle and you moan and you weep and repent, because by faith alone, you know this isn't how it's supposed to be. And by faith alone, you take those moments and you trust that there is a man whose linen was taken from him, who has marked us on the forehead as redeemed children, and who's wept even more than we have for our sakes. And for the sake of that cross, Jesus Christ, we can take those moments and give them to him and trust that He forgives us all our sins. And He shows us a better day, a judgment day, when believers in Him have nothing to fear. Yes, God in His consequential will judge many, maybe most, people who had no thought of their sin or the Savior who came to take them out of it. But for you and me who put our trust in Jesus and in His cross, for you and I who have been marked as citizens of His kingdom, this will be a day of joy, the first day for the rest of our lives, with our Judge, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen.